I knew that hymn had a fifth verse. I was waiting for it. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Sort of reminded me of Churchill. Never, never, never give up. Well, we are in the second half of the Gospel of Luke. Today's lesson is a very familiar story from the Gospel. It's the fourth time since we started in the Gospel of Luke that we've come across a story like this. My first thought was to just skip over it, since we've seen it before, and since I was looking for a different sort of message to preach, but God said, are you going to listen to yourself, or are you going to listen to me? Every verse of Scripture has a purpose, even when the Bible's repeating itself. And when I decided to go ahead with this passage, I soon found something I didn't expect. And I'd like to share it with you. But first, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read the lesson. The 14th chapter of Luke, starting at the first verse. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. There, right in front of him, was a man whose body was swollen with fluid. So Jesus asked the experts in religious law and the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So Jesus took hold of the man, healed him, and sent him away. Then he said to them, which of you, if you have a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? But they had no answer for him. As I mentioned before, this is the fourth time we've come across an encounter like this. The first time was in chapter 4. This is the first record of healing, by the way, in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus heals a man oppressed by a demon. The man is in the synagogue, and Jesus comes, and once he gets in this man's presence, the demon goes ballistic. The man does not ask to be healed, and at this point, people have not expected a lot of healing from Jesus. And they're all so amazed at the power exhibited by him when he does heal that no one bothers to question the fact that he's healing on the Sabbath. And healing is work. And you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. But the only reaction from the crowd is amazement. They were all amazed. No distinction yet between regular people and the religious leaders. The second occurrence is in chapter 6. This time, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. We might say rheumatoid arthritis today. Here, too, the man in need of healing does not ask to be healed. But by now, the religious leaders are on alert. They are waiting for Jesus to do something they could take issue with. And Jesus, aware of their opposition to him, gives them exactly what they're looking for, forcing them to decide whether it is right to do good on the Sabbath or by doing nothing to do evil. So it appears that whatever choice you make, To heal or not to heal involves work. You are either doing good or you are doing evil. Jesus asks them their opinion. They say nothing. Jesus heals the man. And this time, there are two reactions. One reaction is amazement from the crowd. The other reaction is rage on the part of his opponents. Then just 4 weeks ago, we read of another healing in the last chapter, chapter 13. Here Jesus heals a woman with a bent back. We might say she has osteoporosis today. Here, as before, she does not ask to be healed. She apparently accepts her condition. It is what it is. And she's not the first or only person to have this problem. But Jesus is not so willing to accept what is. Not when he has the power to make it different. With no regard at all for what the crowd might think, or for the trouble that he knew he was getting into, with nothing but compassion for this woman, Jesus declares, "Woman, you are freed from your suffering." The rest of the episode deals with the reaction of the synagogue leader, who's indignant that someone would put Jesus in such an uncomfortable position where he would be tempted to work on the Sabbath. Now it's Jesus' turn to react with anger as he declares that freeing this woman from bondage and the malice of sin is never wrong, no matter what day it is. If one has the power and authority to help, you never need question, is the time right? Here the reaction again is mixed. Amazement and delight on the part of the crowd, humiliation on the part of Jesus' enemies. Nobody likes to be told that they're not compassionate. It's almost as bad as being told you're racist, though I don't think that was a problem back then. Finally, we have today's lesson, and I'll tell you, this is the last time we will encounter this lesson, so let's make sure we get everything out of it we can. Unlike the other times, it takes place not in a synagogue, but in a private home where Jesus has been invited to dinner, but it is still the Sabbath. Nobody thinks to ask on behalf of the Pharisee who invited Jesus or his wife why it is that a woman has to work at preparing a meal on the Sabbath, and that's not considered work. But so it goes. He's invited, they sit down to the meal, and the situation is the same. Again, Jesus is in the presence of a man who needs healing. This time, if you're reading the King James, you probably come across that word dropsy. When I first read that word dropsy, I thought it was a kid's word for clumsiness. Oh, he has dropsy. He's always dropping things. But no. Dropsy is a condition that exhibits itself through a collection of fluid, usually in the legs. We would call it edema, probably. He was filling up with fluid. And a secondary diagnosis might be he has congestive heart failure or some other system failure. It brought Linda to my mind, made me wish that I had Jesus' authority and power to heal. Again, the so-called experts of religion are watching Jesus carefully to see what he will do. Only this time, Jesus turns the tables on them. He forces them to deal with the dilemma. The dilemma is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, they're caught in their own trap. Sort of the same trap that they were in when Jesus asked by what authority he does his things, said, well, I tell you what, you answer a question for me, and I'll answer your question. John's baptism, was it from God or from men? And the Pharisees huddle with each other, and they say, well, we know it was from men, but if we say that, the crowd will stone us to death. We can't say it's from God because we didn't listen to him. So they said, we don't know. They're in the same trap here. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? If they say, yes, it is lawful to do the work of healing on the Sabbath, they admit that Jesus is doing God's work, that his authority trumps their authority, that his authority to heal trumps Moses' authority to say, you shall not work on the Sabbath. And if Jesus has the authority to heal, and he does heal, that means they have to submit to him, and they don't want to. If they say, no, it is not lawful to do the work of healing on the Sabbath, then they come across as being heartless and of putting legalism ahead of compassion, which religion often does. So they do the only thing they can to stay out of trouble. They say nothing. Sort of like the politicians who preach hate and violence, and then when people become hateful and violent, and they could say something to tone it down, they refuse to say anything. Jesus proceeds to heal the man. Then he uses the healing to teach a lesson on the proper way to interpret Scripture. Which of you, if you have a son or even an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? You mean to tell me you'll let him sit in that well until sundown before you do anything with him? And again, his enemies are silent. As I said before, this is the last time in the Gospel of Luke that we will have a lesson like this. It will not be the last time that Jesus silences his opponent. I encountered two lessons in today's episode that I'd like to share with you. The first is a lesson about human nature. The second is a lesson about the nature of God. First things first, human nature. In each of these stories, we find Jesus in the presence of people who are suffering. I give Jesus a lot of credit for not isolating himself from the suffering of human beings. Their suffering is something they have learned to live with. I see people coming to church every week who I know are suffering. With some, like when Jim and Denny bring up the offering plates, their suffering is obvious. With others, whose suffering is more a suffering of the heart, you can overlook it until you look in their eyes and you see the suffering that their body manages to cover pretty well. We all have suffering. And we all have times when the suffering's not so bad. And the suffering seems overwhelming. But suffering's a part of life. I would say to someone who's suffering, or to someone whose wife is suffering, how are you, or how is so-and-so today? Oh, good. And you know they're not. It's just a part of life. Spiritual oppression, depression, anxiety. In this world, how can someone not be anxious? A withered hand, a spine crippled by a hard life and aging, buildup of fluid. None of these affected people ask Jesus to heal them. Perhaps they don't feel worthy. Perhaps they're just convinced that this is my lot in life. After all, could you straighten out a crippled hand? Could you say to someone who's stooped over, why don't you stand up straight? Oh, you'd be laughed at. I don't know how many people I've come across in 40 years of ministry who I have would like to have said, your fluid issue is healed. No more dropsy. I can't do that. And they know I can't do that. So they don't ask. You take the good with the bad. You learn to cope. Sometimes there are people who see our suffering and want to help. They can make us nervous, because a lot of times offers to help are pretty clumsy. And also, if someone offers to help me, that means they've seen my suffering, and I was hoping that nobody would see it. They offer advice, things we can try that might improve our situation. They offer sympathy. Isn't it sad? We tend to react to offers of sympathy with embarrassment. Sympathy is a gift you can give when you have nothing else to give. But, as I say, their concern makes us uncomfortable. We don't want others to see our struggles because they have struggles of their own. We don't want to add to the burden. And we don't want to realize that the pain we are simply trying to take in stride is managing to show itself, and maybe we're not taking it in stride quite so well. And maybe, just maybe, I've seen this happen too. If we're in a weak moment and someone says, how are you? And we can't hide it anymore. Maybe if we let ourselves admit our pain, we'll find out just how deep the pain goes, and it'll overwhelm us. And we don't want that to happen, at least not in front of other people. Someone once said that everybody carries with them a load of pain enough to disable them if they took the time to look at it. Like the afflicted people in these stories that I've shared with you, they simply accepted their lot and hoped not to be a burden on others with their burdens. Another person wrote that if you do that long enough, life becomes a desert. You end up living for nothing more than living, with nothing to get inspired by, nothing to care about, because caring takes energy too, and I need all my energy just to deal with what's inside me. Sometimes we're on the other side of the burden. We're the one who sees another person's pain, and we want to ease that burden, but we don't have either the wisdom or the power of Jesus, and we know it. We feel helpless. Our attempts at compassion are sometimes clumsy. No matter how hard we try or how deeply we care. Someone once said, presence is a gift, just to be there. And so sometimes we try to be there, and we leave and tell ourselves it wasn't enough. We tell ourselves we're only adding to their pain by reminding them that it's there when they would just rather hold it in and keep putting one foot in front of the other before the pain stops them completely. Whichever side of the pain we're on, we end up hoping the day will come when the pain eases or goes away. And we only hope to survive long enough for that to happen. But if it does, there always comes a day when the pain reminds us, I'm still here. So we do what the day calls for. Today is Monday, time to go to work. Today is Sunday, time to go to church. I hope nobody asks me how I'm doing. Go through the motions. Hope that nobody sees your pain. Show concern for those you love. And hope while you're doing it, you don't trip over yourself. But every now and then, God decides to act. And this is the other lesson that I saw. Truth be told, I think God acts more often than we realize. But our eyes just aren't able to see it. As Job says, when you're suffering, all you can see is the pain. Like the Pharisees, we reduce God to a set of rules that express not compassion, that's too painful, but rather duty. That's something we can do. Instead of looking to God for healing, we look at ourselves and we wonder, am I worthy of asking God to help me? But God is not put off by our blindness, nor does he wait for us to reach out to him. You know the saying, like father, like son. By his own example, Jesus shows us what the heart of God is like. And we find that it is filled with a compassion that is willing to look past our offenses to address our need. And it is willing to look past the laws of what is right and proper to express itself. Like Jesus, God doesn't always wait for us to ask. He acts before we even think of asking. We often think of God's compassion only as a willingness to forgive our sins. And we have to wait until we die to experience the blessing of eternal life. We forget that in the Old Testament, the word salvation generally has nothing to do with eternal life, and it doesn't always have to do with forgiveness of sins. Salvation simply means finding relief in the midst of any kind of suffering. The Old Testament reveals a God who cares about feeding the hungry, about lifting up the brokenhearted, about helping one another find the joy in life that can help us to bear the pain of life. As Solomon reminds us, there are times in each of our lives when, although God doesn't take away the suffering and make our way smooth, he nevertheless does give us the ability to experience joy, a joy that gives us courage and strength to carry the burdens we have to carry, a joy that very often, in the words of C.S. Lewis, takes us by surprise. We weren't expecting to find joy in the midst of our trials. So what can we learn from today's lesson? If we learn nothing more than this, it will be worth reading for the fourth time about Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. If Jesus was willing to heal someone without being asked, if Jesus, the Holy One of God, was willing to break the law of Moses in order to show compassion, if Jesus was able to heal both physical and spiritual distress, if Jesus was willing to show compassion despite knowing it would get him into trouble, if Jesus was willing to experience our pain by dying on the cross for us, if all this is true, I've been led to believe it is, our lesson today says it is, then maybe, just maybe, I can find the courage to face my pain, to own it, and then to share it with him. At the very least, I will find someone who understands pain, who, in the words of Isaiah, is acquainted with grief, and who, whether we know it or not, is carrying our sorrows. He is, as the author of Hebrews says, a mediator between us and God, a conduit of God's compassion, who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, who doesn't judge us in our weakness, but sympathizes, who has taken upon himself every sorrow we have known and has faced himself every temptation we have experienced in exactly the same way we do, though somehow he managed not to sin. Somehow he managed not to lose his trust in his heavenly Father, which is the root of all sin. Therefore, we are advised to confidently approach him on his throne of grace and to receive mercy, not condemnation, and to find the grace that we need to carry on. If we open our heart to God, if we let him see us in all of our pain and weakness, we may just discover that he's been with us all along, that none of it comes as a surprise to him, and that he offers to us the strength we need to bear up under our suffering. He is the comfort that we find when our own strength is gone. Heavenly Father, we're kind of like the Pharisees and the people who witnessed Jesus' healings. We want to see you triumphant, ruling over sin, judging, condemning, getting rid of sin, in other people at least, and welcoming us to the glories of heaven. But we forget that before all that could happen, Jesus had to suffer. He had to take our suffering, add it to his own, and somehow find a way to sanctify it, to give it a purpose beyond its intended purpose of destroying us. Why does it take us so long to discover that the God who made us and the God who saved us desires nothing more than to love us? In Jesus' name, amen.